Well, it's a blessing of God's people to praise the Lord together, singing together, working together on Saturday, and affirming who God is together and quoting His Scripture together. And today, for our Scripture reading, we're going to go to Psalm 146, and we're going to read together. So you can use the screen, or the Bible will be using the New King James translation, so you can use the screen if you have a different translation. I'll be reading beginning in verse 1. You'll be reading aloud the even number verses. And together, let's praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Together, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord praises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. We live in a society bombarded with advertisements. You drive down the road, what do you see all along the road? Signs soliciting you to purchase some great deal. You cannot watch TV or listen to the radio for very long without coming to a commercial break. And almost every website includes banner ads enticing you to click so that you can see another ad enticing you to buy something. Every day I get an email or two with some type of travel deal. I think I get that because I booked a flight or an email at some point. I oftentimes just delete the email and don't even read it. Sometimes I'll take a second or two to at least see what the deal is. And the most common ad that I see on these travel deals is labeled all-inclusive vacation. For one flat fee, you can get an entire vacation that includes lodging, entertainment, and travel. But I have noticed something with each of these advertisements. There's always an asterisk next to the all-inclusive vacation. This means that you have to go to the bottom of the ad to read the fine print, which is normally about two or three paragraphs of all the exclusions, all of the things not included in the all-inclusive vacation. Well, this morning in our text, Paul uses all-inclusive language. There's a term that Paul uses four times in these four brief verses. The word is a Greek word that can be translated all, or everyone, or everything. Let me read the text out loud, and I will emphasize this all-inclusive word. Our text this morning is Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When are we to rejoice according to verse 4? Always, at all times. For what are we to pray? Let's go to verse 5. To whom are we to let our gentleness be known? Verse 5, all men. For whom are we to pray? In verse 6, everything, all things. And according to verse 7, God's peace will surpass all understanding. All times, all people, all things, all understanding. This is all inclusive language. And you will notice something if you look into your Bible. There's no asterisks. There's no paragraph of fine print at the bottom. Now, you may have study notes or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. There's no paragraph or two explaining the exclusions in fine print. So this passage is very familiar. If you've been a believer for a number of years, you know these verses. You very likely have them memorized. They're very familiar. But this is a passage that is so important to us. It is a passage that applies to a variety of circumstances. And this all-inclusive language allows us to do that. We can apply these instructions to all things, for all people, at all times. But as we study this letter in context, we want to ask Paul some important questions. Why does he include these instructions in this particular letter? Why to this particular church, the Philippians? And why does he place these instructions at this particular point in the letter? Although these instructions in verses 4 through 7 can be applied to a variety of contexts, I believe that Paul has a specific reason for including them here. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul gives a clear command. Stand fast in the Lord. And this isn't the first time he has said this. The theme, really, of this entire letter comes to us in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "This one thing and this only, conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And how can believers do this? Well, Paul goes on to say, "Whether I come to see you or am absent, I want to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So above all else, Paul wants these Christians to stand firm in unity. Gospel progress is at stake. The Philippians were experiencing tremendous opposition. In the next verse, chapter 1, verse 28, Paul exhorts them not to be terrified of their adversaries. And a verse after that, he tells them that they will suffer for the sake of Christ. They must stand firm against all opposition and in the midst of suffering. But Paul realizes that this stability can only happen if the church is unified. They must stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, as they strive together for the faith of the gospel. God's people must not forget the important truth that we saw last Sunday. United, we stand, but divided, we fall. Most of chapter 2 is devoted to the theme of maintaining this unity. Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit."
Instead, esteem others as better than yourself. And look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then he boils it all down to one succinct phrase, have the mind of Christ. Because Christ had a humble spirit. Christ sacrificed his own interests for the interests of others by going to the cross. Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. We need the mind of Christ because each one of us are called on to stand firm. And we must stand firm together in unity. Last week we saw how seriously Paul takes this. He even names publicly in this local assembly. He calls out two women in the church and commands them, be of the same mind. Disunity will eventually devastate a church. Gospel progress will be hindered and Christ's name will be maligned. So Paul moves from general instructions to specific commands to individuals. And that is very important for us to understand. A healthy church is made up of healthy individuals. A strong congregation is made up of strong members. And a weak church consists of individuals who are spiritually weak. So what kind of individuals contribute to unified stability in the church? In our text this morning, we find four attitudes of a person who stands firm against outside opposition and promotes unity within the church. These are four attitudes that are essential for standing united for the faith of the gospel. Let's take a look at the text again. We've already noticed the all-inclusive language. So at all times, to all people, in all things, surpassing all understanding. Now I want to draw your attention to the action words, the verbs. Notice that these are commands. Verse 4, rejoice. He gives a strong emphasis by repeating it again. Again, I say, rejoice. What is the verb in verse 5? Let it be known. The verb is also an imperative. It is a command for this quality to be known. In verse 6, what is the command? Be anxious. Here the scripture commands us to be anxious, to worry. And about what should we worry? Nothing. So in the midst of this all-inclusive language, Paul uses an all-exclusive term. The next command is also in verse 6. Let it be known. Make your request known unto God. And so these are the commands of the passage. These attitudes necessary for a church that stands united are not optional. No, these are commands from Scripture, from God Himself. So that means failure to have these commands is nothing short of disobedience. And let me point out one more thing about this passage before we examine these essential attitudes. Notice the references to the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Verse 6, let your request be made known to God. And verse 7, the peace of God. So as we examine these attitudes, we must remember that they do not exist in a vacuum. They come from the Lord. They are grounded in a relationship with Christ. moralistic virtues apart from a relationship with Jesus are empty and worthless. That's what Paul says in verse 3 when he says he reckons all his righteous deeds as a loss. He is confident no longer in the flesh, but in the person of Jesus Christ. So these attitudes that contribute to a unified, stable church are dependent on the individual members of the church and their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, the church is like a chain. In a chain, you may have stronger links and weaker links. But the chain's overall strength is measured by what? The strength of the weakest link. And so it is with the church. And that's why this is extremely important. The New Testament puts such an emphasis on admonishing and encouraging one another. We're commanded to provoke one another to love and good works. As a Christian, you do not have the right to just sit in a service a week and not have contact with the other believers in the church. No, we have a God-given duty to assist in the spiritual growth of one another because the weakest link is the strength of the entire church. So we all have an invested interest in how the individual members are growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical command then is for us to look at ourselves, to assemble for the purpose of encouraging and helping one another. And so as we look at these four attitudes this morning, it is important for you to personally examine yourself to see if you have these attitudes. But you having these attitudes is far more greater and a greater sphere than just you alone. Our entire church is counting on each one of us having these attitudes and cultivating them in our lives for the good and stability of our church. Let me give you the four essential attitudes for spiritual stability. I'll state them now, and then I'll give them as we examine this text together. The attitudes are joy, gentleness, prayer, and peace. Joy, gentleness, prayer, and peace. In order to be a Christian that contributes to the stability and unity of Christ's church, you must possess these four important attitudes. We find the first of these in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The attitude is joy. Rejoicing is really an outward expression of an inward joy. Now, if you have been paying attention in our study of Philippians so far, you've noticed that Paul emphasizes this key attitude throughout the letter. Right at the very beginning of this letter, Paul states that he is thankful for this church and he is regularly making requests for them with joy. Paul rejoiced in what God was doing in them and through them. A few verses later, Paul tells them that there are preachers who are proclaiming the right message, but with the wrong motives. In fact, they were doing it in such a way that was adding affliction to Paul's imprisonment. So how did Paul respond to this? He said, as long as Christ is being preached, I rejoice. You see, Paul's passion was for the progress of the gospel and the progress of God's people. And although his personal circumstances were painful and his future was unsure, he could rejoice that the cause of Christ was advancing. In chapter 2, Paul urges them toward unity by saying, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Paul rejoiced in the same things that God delights in. God is delighted when his children work together in harmony. God is pleased when his message is being faithfully advanced. God is overjoyed when his people grow and mature. Paul's joy was inseparable from the Lord's joy. In chapter 2, Paul eagerly awaits the day when the Philippian believers will stand before God, having shined as lights in this world as they faithfully held the word of life. Paul says, I want to rejoice in that day that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You see, Paul's joy is never connected with his own personal comforts. True joy is never selfish. Biblical joy is a heart that rejoices in a relationship with Christ and the advancement of his church. So rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, for he is the source of joy. And since the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, you can rejoice always. Because of your union with Christ, you can rejoice at all times in any situation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then Paul gives the answer, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And since nothing can separate you from Christ, your joy can remain constant. If your joy is in the Lord, and if the Lord is always with you, then you can rejoice at all times. Did you notice? There's no asterisks. There's no fine print with exceptions. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is also an outstanding example to us of spiritual stability. And why was Paul so stable? Because his joy was tied to nothing else but the Lord. And because of that, he could rejoice at all times, even as a prisoner in Rome. So the first attitude is joy. Without this attitude, you will be a stumbling block to a strong, unified church. Let's now go to the next verse where we see another important attitude. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Notice again the verb. It is a command. Let it be known. And we also see the all-inclusive term, all. What attitude is the Christian commanded to make known to all people? What is the attitude? Gentleness. Now, this word occurs in Greek literature outside of the Bible, referring to the leniency of a government ruler. He may make a reasonable decision based on the spirit of the law instead of the letter of the law. This Greek word can be translated patience, reasonableness, moderation, or gentleness. Paul is commanding that this attitude be so obvious in the life of the Christian that it is known to all. In other words, if it is not your reputation, then you are living in disobedience. If you are not known by gentle reasonableness in your workplace or your school or your home, then what do you need to do? You need to repent and cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and transformation. Now, I want you to look very carefully at the all-inclusive language. After all men, do you have an asterisk in your Bible? If not, then you are commanded to do this without exception. That means that if you are gentle and reasonable and patient to everyone but one person, then you are still living in clear disobedience. If there is one coworker or one neighbor or one relative that doesn't see this attitude in your life, then you need to change. Now let's now look at the second short sentence in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The idea of at hand means near. It can refer to near in space or near in time. Is the Lord near in space? Is the Lord always close by? And the answer is clearly yes. And we could support that truth with 100 verses. The Lord is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So we know that the Lord is near in space. Is He near in time? And the biblical answer is also yes. We are living in the last days. And by the way, so was Paul and the Philippian church. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the next scheduled event in the eschatological calendar is the return of Christ. Jesus is coming again. The Lord is near. So both are true. The Lord is near in time and in space. But in the context, I think Paul is referring to the Lord's soon return. This has been a regular, reoccurring theme in this letter. Three times Paul mentions day of Christ already in this letter. He prays that they would be sincere and without offense on that day. He is confident that God will complete the good work He began at that day. And Paul longs to rejoice in the day of Christ when the Philippian believers will be rewarded as faithful servants. Just a few verses before, Paul reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven. He says, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You see, this is the motivation for being patient with your Christian brothers and sisters. This is the reason to respond with a spirit of gentle reasonableness, to be mild and moderate in your dealings with others, especially the church. The coming of the Lord is at hand. We will give an account for how we live. Our attitudes matter to God. Can't you give your brother or sister the benefit of the doubt in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ? Your brother's name is in the book of life along with yours. Can't you get along with him for the sake of Christ? This command must surely be connected with Paul's plea to Euodia and Syntyche. If they would just be of the same mind, the strife would cease. They need to be reasonable. They need to have the attitude of gentleness toward each other. The Lord is near, and there is much for us to do in the meantime. We must strive together with gentleness for the faith of the gospel. There's much more we could say about joy and gentleness, but for time's sake, we need to move on to verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This command is given by Paul in a unique way. Instead of saying, don't worry, don't be anxious, he instead says, be anxious. So we are commanded to be anxious. And what situations in life are we to worry about? The text is clear. Nothing. Be anxious for nothing. So instead of an all-inclusive term, here Paul uses an all-exclusive term. There is not one situation in this world in which you are allowed by God to worry. Anxiety is a sin. Worry is wrong. Jesus even addresses this himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. But what do we do when we fall into anxious situations? How do we respond to trials? How do we react to opposition? These Philippian believers were in difficult circumstances. Paul had already told them, don't be terrified by your adversaries. So what do you do in fearful circumstances? Look again at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but instead of anxiety, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Prayer is the antidote to worry. Pagans worry. Unbelievers are anxious about uncertainty. Those outside of the church live in fear. But we are the children of God. He is our Father, the creator and sustainer of this entire universe is our Father. He is completely unaffected by anything that happens. He stands outside of his creation, ruling with absolute sovereignty. How can you worry when you have an all-powerful, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father? So, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Talk to Him about your concerns and worries. I know we often think of prayer as an action, and it certainly is. But it is also an attitude. Prayer is just like rejoicing is an outward expression of inward joy. So prayer is an outward expression of inward faith. I pray, why? Because I trust in God. If I worry, I am not trusting God. I have moved my focus away from Jesus and onto the crashing waves around me. And what happens when we get our eyes off Christ? We begin to sink. And so we pray. We trust in the Lord with all our heart. We do not lean on our own understanding. Don't focus on your ever-changing circumstances. Instead, look to Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Call on Jesus. And as you make your request known to God, Paul says, do it with thanksgiving. Thank him for his faithfulness and goodness and love and mercy. Prayer is not a time to complain. Prayer is coming to our sovereign God for help in overcoming anxiety. Prayer is faith. And by the way, once again, this is a command. Let your requests be made known to God. We should make our gentleness known to men, and we should make our anxieties known to God. Prayer is a command. And what things should we bring to God? Does He allow only big things? Does He only care about significant issues? Does He limit the number of requests we can make? No, we have another all-inclusive term in verse 6. In everything. There is nothing too great for God's power and nothing too small for His care. We can come to Him with everything. Rejoice at all times. Be gentle to all people and pray for all things. Significant or small, God wants to hear from you, His child. We find the fourth attitude in verse 7. This attitude, however, is not a command like the others. Rather, it is a byproduct of the other commands, specifically the command to pray. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Once again, Paul takes us back to the importance of the heart and mind. Our actions and attitudes flow out of our hearts and minds. Right thinking leads to right living. A church member who contributes to the stability and unity of the church has a biblical mindset. And that mindset comes from heart values. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what do you treasure? What is most valuable to you? If you value yourself most, then your mind will focus on how you can promote your own way. And this will in turn lead to conflict and strife and anxiety. But if you value the Lord more than anything else, if He is the ruler of your heart, then your mind will focus on knowing Him and pleasing Him. And that mindset will produce godly attitudes and actions. This is why Paul emphasizes the importance of your thoughts in verse 8. Whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. If there is anything of virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then think on these things. We'll examine this verse in more detail next week. So the heart and mind must be carefully guarded. Verse 7 uses the verb guard. In fact, Paul uses that same word in a literal sense in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So the idea of guarding is idea of carefully guarding something, even with military force. What does Paul say will carefully guard your heart and mind? What will protect the believer from anxious thoughts and a distressed heart? What is it? The peace of God. Peace has its original meaning in the Hebrew word shalom. It carries the foundational idea of wholeness, fulfillment, and well-being. But it describes much more than simply inward fulfillment. Primarily in the New Testament, it is a relational word, referring either to the peace that we have with God in our relationship with Him, or the peace that we have with other believers. So the peace that God gives is upward and outward as well as inward. In the context, the primary focus here is probably inward peace because it guards our hearts and minds. But we must not completely separate inward peace from outward peace. Paul certainly was not offering Euodia and Syntyche a peace powerful enough to guard their anxieties, but too weak to heal their broken relationship. Verse 7 states that this peace of God guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is the basis for all peace. Without the substitutionary atonement for our sins by Christ, you are the object not of God's peace, but of God's wrath. Because of sin, you are not at peace with God. Rather, you are at war with Him. We are His enemy as sinners. But by God's mercy, we can rejoice with Paul and what he wrote in Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace with God places us into a family, God's family, where we become part of a community with brothers and sisters. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And because of that present reality, Paul then says we are to forbear one another in love as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this attitude of peace comes from a proper relationship with God and with others. And when we experience inner turmoil or outward conflict, we can bring it to the Lord in prayer. Paul says, "The peace of God surpasses all understanding." Now, this can mean one of two things. It can mean that God's peace is beyond all human comprehension. It can also mean that God's peace accomplishes more than any human understanding or reasoning can achieve. Of course, both are true, but I think it is the second that best fits the context. A relationship with God will be far more effective in removing anxiety than all of your own planning and cleverness and reasoning. Verse 9 calls God the God of peace. You see, the peace of God only comes from the God of peace. He alone has the power to defend your heart and mind against worry and fear. So don't lean on your own understanding. Don't trust in your own agenda. Don't try to figure it all out yourself. No, cry out to the Lord. Lay your burden on Him. His peace far surpasses anything that your mind can propose. Joy, gentleness, and peace do not come from our circumstances. And they are not produced by our own positive thinking. No, they are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are gifts from the Lord when we trust in Him and bring our concerns to Him in prayer. And it is that spiritual fruit that makes the Christian able to stand firm against opposition and promotes unity within the body. Because united, we stand. But divided, we fall. Are your attitudes contributing to the unity and stability of this body? I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes. Let's just take a couple minutes of personal examination. Certainly your attitudes are made evident to others, but the Lord knows your heart. This is the time for you to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As the instruments begin playing, search your heart. Do you have the attitude of joy? A constant joy? Or are you looking to other things that will never bring you joy? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. What about gentleness? Is that an attitude that is known to all as a characteristic that you possess? Or is there someone in your family, or in your workplace, or in this church that does not know you to be gentle, reasonable, moderate in your speech and action? What about prayer? Do you take your anxieties to the Lord in prayer? Do you cast your burdens upon Him? Or do you lack faith? Every Wednesday, we as a church family gather to pray for the burdens of this church family. But there are a lot fewer people that come on Wednesday than that are in this room right now. And I don't know why that is. But I wonder what that communicates to the Lord. That when it's time for prayer, a lot fewer people show up. We as people of faith should make prayer a high priority. We are people of faith. And what about peace? Do you have the peace of God? A peace that surpasses anything that you can try to devise. Stop trying to work out all the situations to be more peaceful. And instead, look to God to provide the peace that only He can give. And if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, then you cannot know joy and gentleness and peace. And so let me ask you to evaluate your own heart. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then you need Him as your Lord and Savior. I encourage you to talk to someone after the service And we can take a Bible to show you how you can have that personal relationship with Him and have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, I'm going to ask you to take your hymn book. Let's close by singing number 448, Day by Day. These attitudes are not a one-time thing. It's a daily walk with the Lord. Pastor Jerry will come to lead us in this final song. Let's stand together day by day and with each passing moment.
Father, it's for these reasons that we do not lose heart. For though our outward man is perishing day by day, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Thank you that the light afflictions that we are experiencing right now are just momentary. We look for the things that are eternal and help us to keep our eyes on you in order to do that. We're thankful for the Word of God that was preached this morning. We're thankful for the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, and help us to recall what we've heard today often during this week, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a good day.